Last week, we started this series called Good Architecture, and we talked about spite houses, what they are, how we build them, and the practical examples of this in the story of Joseph and his brothers. And for those of you that didn't take notes or are still learning or relearning how to take notes again, you should have around you in a pew something that looks like this. You might have to share with a pew neighbor or something like this, but this is helpful practice. We'll put it that way. There are notes from last week that capture some of the highlights as well as spaces for you to put things in today. And if you don't have one, just look around needy, like with a needy look on your face, and somebody will take pity and give you one. And to keep you on your toes, the notes for today are not in perfectly sequential order, so you don't get to just go straight down top to bottom. We closed last week by saying that there is a solution to the problem of spite houses. And that the continued story of Joseph would help to reveal those to us. The title of the message today is Jesus is a Terrible Houseguest. And I'd like to pray before we dive into the Word this morning. Father in heaven, your presence is here, your spirit is here. You dwell with your people. You dwell in this place, you dwell in our hearts, and it is a gift that boggles our minds. May we lean into that this morning. May we cherish your presence. Be with me as I speak. May the words not be mine, but be yours. In Jesus' name, I pray this prayer. Amen. All right, we're going to go slightly interactive here for a minute. I want you to put in your mind a mental picture of the ideal guest. So somebody that comes to stay in your house as it is right now, the ideal guest. And don't try and jump ahead and give me the spiritually correct answer. I want like the honest what comes to your mind first. So you have the perfect guest staying in your house. Give me some adjectives, describing words. Go ahead and just shout them out. Nobody thinks helpful, okay. Anybody else? Alive? Did I hear that? Oh, polite, okay, yep. Anything? Boy, everybody like is very open to having any kind of guest in their home, I guess. All right, as you were maybe mentally composing this and not out loud composing it, as you were mentally composing this perfect guest, how many of you said, I would love the kind of person that just took it upon themselves to like paint the room that they were staying in? I see a few brave hands. Okay, we'll go up one level. How many of you said, I would love it if my guest, just without consulting me, decided to replace all the bathroom fixtures that like exist? A few more hands. Okay, so bold people. How about, we'll go one level deeper. How about, like, I would love to come home from work and find that my ideal guest has just taken a sledgehammer and a Sawzall and is like knocking out some walls and like reconfiguring my living space. Is that sound appealing to anybody? Yeah, see, even those brave hands stayed down this time. Maybe you're of the mind that, like Benjamin Franklin was, that guests, after 3 days, start to smell. Keep that mental picture of a perfect guest in your mind, though. And if you're wondering, this moon-faced gentleman who is no doubt English with a carpet bag, this is Val's ideal guest. If a person that looks like this shows up at our house, she will invite him in 10 out of 10 times. Keep that mental picture in your mind. There's a C.S. Lewis quote that serves as the lens for what we'll be talking about today, and it comes from one of my favorite books of his. It's Mere Christianity, and it says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. And now if you know the rest of this quote, you're going, where is the rest of the quote, Tim? This is a very short version of it, and we'll get there. It's just enough to set this as our framework, our frame of reference for today. Imagine yourself as a living house, and God comes in to rebuild that house. We discussed last week that there were three key building materials that we build our spite houses with, and I'm any volunteers that remember any one of those? Comparison. Others. Pride. Ignorance. You're either remembering or you're reading it off the sheet, and I'm okay with either one of those answers being correct. All right? Comparison, pride, and ignorance. Those are the building materials that we can manufacture. But Jesus, upon becoming an invited guest in our homes, in our lives, begins to provide us with new materials. And each one is a direct counterpart to those three that we listed. We're going to unpack those this morning and then look at the practical ways that those brought about transformation in the lives and in the messiness that was Joseph and his family dynamic. We're going to start up with gratitude. Gratitude is the undoing of comparison. Gratitude is the undoing of comparison. And this is not fake gratitude, such as in the story of the Pharisee who said, "Oh Lord, I am so thankful I'm not like those sinners. I'm grateful I'm not a tax collector." That's not gratitude. Gratitude springs forth when we internalize and believe what James 1:17 says, that every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from above. Gratitude emerges when we believe what it says in Matthew 5:45, that God causes the sun to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous, sends the rain for both of those groups. Gratitude comes from holding fast to the truth of Luke 6:35, which says that God is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. When we allow those to root in our hearts, we allow gratitude to cultivate. And you might say, why is that? Well, spoiler alert, we are not the good and the righteous ones listed in those verses. We are the wicked and the ungrateful in those verses, which means that God is kind to us. Gratitude shifts my focus from, why is this happening to me and not them, to, what is God doing through this? Where and how is God moving? Can I be grateful that God is working even though I don't see it? That's the perspective of gratitude. And we see the healing power of gratitude later in the story of Joseph. Genesis 45:5 on the screen, where Joseph has revealed his identity to his brothers and they're terrified. They fear his vengeance. But Joseph reframes it with a reference to God's providence. He says this, "Don't be worried or angry with yourselves for selling me here, because God sent me ahead of you to preserve life." This is a grateful perspective. Joseph's willing to see God's hand moving in this rather than man's offense toward him. And he would now have every means at his disposal to compare himself to his brothers and find them the ones on the short end of the stick, them the ones that are wanting. He could give them the proper dressing down. But he doesn't. He instead focuses on the gratitude that he feels at being able to save people because of what was done to him. Comparison is undone by gratitude. Right, you may have already deciphered this next one because it's an easy fill in the blank on the test and probably, I would say, definitely less easy to execute on in real life. But humility is the undoing of pride. Last week we talked about pride as the seed at the root of all sin, that all of our missing the mark is driven by the original sin, that we know better, that we are the authority, that we are the most important thing in our personal universe, and that manifests itself in different ways. In Joseph's brothers, it manifested itself in violence. Maybe a probing question for you this morning. How does pride manifest itself in your life? I'll share one way that it manifests itself in mine. Most of you know that I really do enjoy serving here as a worship leader, and I actually do enjoy occasionally preaching from time to time. And I deeply appreciate those of you that come up to me afterwards and you're expressive of how the Holy Spirit reached you through worship, or you're thankful that a word of God made it to your ears, that God had something for you to hear in a message. That is affirming and encouraging, and I'm deeply thankful. But the problem is that most humans, and I'll put myself in this category, we can't compartmentalize things that are told to us in affirming and encouraging ways without that little thing called the ego peeking its head out. Oh, nice words? We must be important. We must be great. Certainly the case for me, and usually something intensely humbling has to happen to me after leading worship or after preaching to get me recentered. So, those of you that don't care for my music or for my preaching, you're actually going to do me a favor if you come up afterwards and you tell me that, right? Bible talks about humility a lot. If you want a foolproof way to, to tactically and practically implement a humble mindset, go ahead and go to Romans 12, pray for the willingness to follow through on it, and allow God to do what he does best through the power of his Holy Spirit. One of George Knight's favorite Bible verses, and I remember because I took notes, is Romans 12:10. Now, this is where he's going to humble me after and say that it's not actually one of his favorite Bible verses, but I see him sort of nodding. It admonishes us to do this: outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another. Philippians 2:3 puts it this way: in humility, consider others more important than yourselves. More important than yourselves. That feels like a stretch. On my best days, I can consider others as important as myself, right? More important than myself. And this is not a localized, closed definition of others, like just your others that are your family or your friends or your small group or your church. Others is everybody. There's a somewhat famous quote that I love that captures a little bit of this. It's difficult to attribute the original author, but it says this: humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Joseph's early dreams, we talked about those last week, they had the tone of superiority. When he told his brothers that dream, he was bringing some of his own pride to the table. Both Joseph and his brothers had to undergo a humbling process. For Joseph, part of that looked like being in prison for a long time. We get an insight into the humbling of one of Joseph's brothers, that being Judah, in Genesis, the 38th chapter. I won't read that whole story here, but just know that Judah is confronted with some family drama, a wrong that he has done, and he has to learn humility in a very difficult way. And it is this same Judah who then later begs to stay as Joseph's slave in the place of Benjamin. In Genesis 44, verse 33, he says, "So please, my Lord, let me stay here as a slave instead of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers." Judah is saying, "I consider Benjamin and my father more important than me. I value the lives of my brother and my father more than I value my own." Judah is finally thinking of himself less. Humility breaks down what pride builds. The last lighthouse building material that we need to replace is ignorance. And understanding is the undoing of ignorance. Understanding is the undoing of ignorance. Ignorance of God's purpose, of Joseph's identity, of the emotional and physical damage that would be done, that's what perpetuated this conflict in Joseph's family. Understanding begins when truth is revealed. Time for some cutting-edge social commentary. I would suggest to you that today we choose being offended over civil dialogue. That we choose immediate gut reactions over empathy and listening. And each of those is simply an extension of choosing ignorance over understanding. I know what I know, and I don't care what your perspective is, what your side is, what you're bringing to the table. I know all I need to know. It doesn't change my opinion. Does that sound familiar? There is a sequence in how we're dismantling our spite houses. I need gratitude to acknowledge that everything I have is a gift and to be humbled. And I need humility to actually want to understand somebody. I had a chance to see Bob Goff, who's a noted Christian author and speaker, preach recently, and something he said stuck with me. Hopefully it sticks with you too. He says, "When I'm offended, I need to tell my first response to take a seat. When I'm offended, I have to tell my first response to take a seat." How often is our first response the understanding response? He told a story that illustrated this. He witnessed this unfold at his church. There was a lady who was attending, was a bit of a busybody, didn't have a lot of social graces, you might say. And there was a man who had recently suffered the tragic loss of his daughter. And on the day after this man returned to church, after having been gone for a while mourning, he returned to church, and this woman walks up to him and says, "I'm so sorry. I know just how you feel. My dog just died." And as Bob tells this story, he remembers mentally and physically bracing himself. Because if there was ever a time that anger and offense were justified, it would be in this man's case, where a well-meaning person has just compared you losing your daughter to her losing her dog. And he remembers that that man paused for a moment, and the next words out of his mouth were, "What was his name? What was his name?" What if, instead of leading with our offense, we sought to understand? What if, instead of assuming the worst about other people, we sought the most generous explanation, the most optimistic? What if the prayer of St. Francis of Assisi was our baseline? "Lord, grant that I may seek to understand than to be understood." And any of you that are offended that I just quoted a Catholic friar in church, as Bill Engvall would say, here's your sign. In the concluding chapters of this story of Joseph, we see that both Joseph and his brothers have been granted understanding over ignorance. His brothers are presented a chance to be free of Benjamin. Benjamin's the new favorite. They get a chance to leave him there and walk away, say, "It wasn't our fault, we couldn't do anything." But they're no longer ignorant of the consequences of a choice like that. Joseph, helping his brothers to understand God's bigger plan when he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." That statement isn't just forgiveness, it's a revelation. They see the whole story now, and it breaks down the chains of misunderstanding. Understanding breaks down the spite houses we build out of ignorance. If you read through this whole story in Genesis with this lens on, you'll see these themes pop up over and over and over again, but perhaps none so succinctly and cohesively as in Genesis 50. We're going to go there next. Genesis 50, verses 15 to 21. This is actually well after that first reconciliation, well after the brothers have arrived. Joseph has fulfilled his promise, provided land. Jacob and all his sons, they've settled. They've been there a while now, and we might just assume that all the wounds of the past are healed and forgotten. But 17 years after their arrival in Egypt, Jacob becomes ill, passes away. And like a major event, like a death in the family, can cause old hurts and questions rise to the surface. Picking up the story in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." Now, whether or not Jacob actually did leave a note is unclear. But I would suggest that we have evidence that when these brothers get together, things aren't always above board. The Bible continues and concludes. It says, when their message came to him, Joseph wept. Sadness at the death of his father, yes. But this feels deeper than just that. Is it sadness that his brothers haven't really accepted and believed in his forgiveness? Is it sadness for all the grand gestures and the keeping of his promises, his brothers don't actually know him? Is it sadness at what he sees as a perceived return toward the old ways of deception and mischief? Bible says his brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. This is the second time that they've done this. Although maybe now, perhaps in greater humility. The irony of them prostrating themselves like the sheaves of wheat would not be lost on them. They aren't perfect for sure. They're growing, maturing. And Joseph, who's faced with these old wounds, faced with this all over again, responds with these new building materials. My own emphasis added here, "You intended to harm me," he said, "but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, saving of many lives." He's saying it again. You intended something bad. I'm grateful because I get to save lives now because of what you did. He continues on, "So then don't be afraid. I understand. I have empathy. I feel what you feel. I'm willing to see things from your perspective. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph was putting his brothers and their well-being and their importance above his own. He says, in this moment, you need to hear kindness. You need to see humility. This is how these materials, gratitude, humility, understanding, how they destroyed the spite houses that were built in this family. But you will notice something important, and that is this. It didn't happen overnight. The Bible tells us that Joseph was 17 when he was sold to the Ishmaelites, and the next age check we get is at age 30 when he's released into the service of the Pharaoh as his second in command, so that's 13 years. 7 years of plenty, and then 2 years into the 7 years of famine before the brothers show up, so that's 22 years at least that has elapsed. He's 39 when he sees his brothers next. And now 17 additional years after that, after being reconciled, still the wounds, the fears, the doubts are still there. How many of you prefer to use the oven when you could use the microwave instead? I knew there would be at least a couple of purists. How many of you will use the microwave even when you shouldn't use the microwave? Yes, I knew your hand would go up first, right? Yeah. How many of you, when you have to boil water, you go outside and you build a fire and you pump water from a creek? Right? We value speed and efficiency. If you give me a 2-minute path to doing a 20-minute task, I'm going to take the 2-minute path. God, though, is not bound by our concept of time, nor do I believe that he shares our infatuation with doing things fast, now, hurry. There are decades of time that lapse between Joseph's betrayal and his reconciliation with his family. What was God doing during those 22 years? What was taking place? Why wait so long to reunite Joseph with his family? I'd suggest that one way we can answer this is with a look in the book of Isaiah, chapter 28 and verse 16. The prophet writes this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation," building metaphors all over again. "Whoever believes will not be in haste." What an interesting thing for God to say. Could have said any number of things there. And whoever believes will not be in haste. Now, it's not just, the original context of this is not just about speed. It's about fear. Some of your translations might read, will not be in panic. It's being afraid and fleeing to a place of safety. In other words, the man who thinks the foundation of his house is insecure will immediately leave when the storms come. But the prophet Isaiah is saying here that this foundation, the one in Zion, this gives you an enduring and unhurried confidence. You're built on a solid and sure foundation. I'm willing to bet that you didn't have a quote by German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche on your bingo card for the sermon this morning. Catholic friar and an atheist, Tim really picks great quotes for his sermons. And also, if you're keeping a church bingo card, we need to talk. I have serious questions. But he wrote something that embodies what happened, I think, in this waiting period for Joseph and what we can learn about our own waiting periods. He says this, "The essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. There thereby results, and has always resulted in the long run, something which has made life worth living." For Joseph's brothers, that long obedience was in the direction of repentance. For Joseph, that long obedience was in the direction of honoring God and how he conducted himself in Egypt. And it was a long obedience before the fruits of that were truly seen. I've shared from this platform before my own history of addiction and recovery. And the truth is that my recovery and healing didn't happen overnight. It's been years of long obedience in the same direction, not without slips, not without setbacks, but with the hand of God always present, as it was with Joseph, as it is with each of us as we go through periods of long obedience in the same direction. And I think we need to hear this more often, that God is not nearly as obsessed with speed as we are. His forgiveness, instant. But the deep, life-changing work of sanctification, that takes time. And honestly, how well do you do with even the smallest changes to your life? I mean, if my coffee shop changes roasts without telling me, I need a recovery plan to get myself back on track. Now imagine how you'd respond to a complete, instant change of who you are at your core. It's not just God's kindness that he takes his time with us. It's his mercy to us as people that he takes his time. Joseph didn't just walk out of a pit and into a palace overnight. His healing happened in layers. Mine has happened in layers. Yours will happen in layers. And here's the deeper truth. God isn't just interested in your healing. He's interested in your trust. I would say that he's more interested in your trust than in your healing. God knows that trust takes time. Let's return to our C.S. Lewis quote from the beginning, in all of its fullness this time. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Can anyone relate to Jesus kicking out a wall in your life that you really kind of liked? My trophy case was going to go right there on that wall. You could categorize what Lewis is saying here in two categories. There's repairing and there's remodeling. Jesus is the chief architect, builder, the cornerstone of our lives. He is not just in the business of repairing, but remodeling. Let's think back to our vision of the perfect house guest. We might be appreciative, as some of you were, of help repairing, but we're probably less enamored with the idea of our guest just launching into a full-scale house remodel without consulting us first, right? We see evidence of God repairing in Joseph's life. Joseph had a lot to repair. Been sold, betrayed. He lost all his family, any surrounding religious support. He had undergone significant trauma at a young age, and he needed repaired. Getting put in charge of Potiphar's house maybe felt like a step in the repair category. But then the remodeling part started. The re-architecting began. Things got a lot more uncomfortable, more unforeseeable. But God was building a palace. Jesus says to each one of us, "I stand at the door and knock. He is asking and will always ask permission to come in. Here's the thing, though. He doesn't want to be a house guest. He wants to repair. He wants to re-architect. He wants to renovate and rebuild. And if we have the notion that we can open the door to him and then just keep him in a box of what we think our ideal house guest would be, we will find out that he is a terrible house guest. He will provide, and he will build with the materials that replace our spite houses. Every mental material that we build with comparison, pride, and ignorance, God provides the opposite. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship. He is working. He's crafting each one of us with these new materials. And I can promise you that asking Jesus into your life as the Savior, as the inhabitant of your living house, you will have some of these moments that Lewis described when he says he starts knocking things about in a way that hurts and doesn't seem to make any sense. You will find yourself crying out, "What are you doing?" And at that time and that place, that certainty that it will happen, this is why we cannot go through the Christian life alone. Because there are others whose houses Jesus has remodeled and is remodeling, whose walls have been torn down and moved to different locations. And we just need someone to sit with us and go, "I know it looks scary, but it's okay. I know it feels like chaos and you don't know when it will end, but I'm here with you." Some of us have invited Jesus in, but only as a guest. We've tidied up the front room and closed off a few doors, told him to make himself comfortable, but not too comfortable. And maybe what you're asking Jesus for right now is just a spiritual touch-up. New coat of paint, a leak, you know, fixed. But that is not what Jesus came to do. He came to rebuild, to re-architect your life and my life with purpose and beauty and love. And Jesus never does his building work in isolation. If he's swinging a sledgehammer in your life, you are not alone. This church and the church at large, those that claim Jesus as their Lord, it's full of people in hard hats and covered in sawdust. Let others walk with you through this. You don't have to figure this out by yourself. And don't settle for a tidy little cottage when Jesus is building palace. I ask you these questions as we close. Have you been treating Jesus like a house guest? Have you asked him in but kept him boxed into the guest room, only to come out for meals and social occasions? Today is the day to hand him the blueprints. As we close our eyes and bow our heads, I want to give you an opportunity. If you're ready to let Jesus start knocking down your walls, I invite you to do this. Just open your hands where you are. Open them as we pray together. Jesus, you're not looking for a guest room. You're not asking for a tidy little space in our hearts where you can quietly stay. You're asking for the whole house. And you want to rebuild, you want to re-architect to make something brand new. Lord, we confess, sometimes we've treated you like an accessory. Someone to clean up a few messes, to patch a few holes, to repaint a room. But you want so much more for us than just a fresh coat of spiritual paint. You want to tear down the walls of bitterness, spite houses that we've created, and raise up beams of grace in our lives. You want to rip out the rotten wood of pride that infests us and rebuild with humility. You want to flood our lives with light, your light, and rebuild a home you dwell in. So Lord, today, jointly and individually, we say this: you can have the blueprints. You can can move the walls. You can throw out what doesn't belong in us, Jesus, even if it hurts, even if it's slow, even if we don't understand it right away, because you're not building a cottage, you're building in us a palace, a place fit for your spirit to live, to move, to reach the world around us. We open our hands to you, Jesus. We open the doors of our heart. Come in. We trust you with the remodel. In your sweet name we pray. Amen.